It was the Puritan John Flavel who said these words, quote, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud," end quote. It's based on the words of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 that both Peter and Paul issued, Peter and James rather, issued these words. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is certainly an ugly, horrendous sin. It is an ugly sin that is something that God hates. We learn that it is in the list of sins that God hates in Proverbs 6. But pride is not just something we tack on to our lives. Pride is something that comes from our hearts. Pride is something that leads to contention, and pride is something that results in callousness. The final outcome of a proud life is a life of disgrace, a life of debasement, and finally, a life of destruction. Pride is a permeating sin. It really is a sin that is the source of many other sins in our lives. Pride is not only an obvious sin, it can be seen in boastful claims. Look how good I am. Look how many things I've done. It can be seen in the me, me, me's and the I, I's of our language. But pride is not only an in-your-face sin, pride is also a subtle sin that can take root in our lives, and we can't actually see it in the surface of our lives, but with pride growing unchecked in our lives can cause severe damage in the rest of our lives through its spread of its roots. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning from Daniel chapter 4, we are going to learn about a proud man. This proud man was the most powerful man in the world at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. We learnt concerning this king that he was the one responsible for kidnapping a number of young Jewish boys from Judah to come to Babylon. This was the one who demanded that his entire kingdom would bow down and worship this golden statue that he had built, made of gold. And if people didn't bow down and worship it, they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. This is the man that experienced regular insomnia by means of God giving him dreams that troubled him. But what's fascinating about this particular character in Scripture is Daniel chapter 4 is actually written by him. Now, I think ultimately it is written by the pen of Daniel as he records the words of Nebuchadnezzar and comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice how chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3 begins. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He wants to tell you a story. But you'll notice that Daniel 4 doesn't begin with the words of a proud man, but begins with the words of a truly humble man. It begins with a man who was a pagan king saying that there is only one true God and he is the most high God. He is worshipping God. And I take the opening verses of Daniel 4 and the closing verses of Daniel 4 to be evidence that this man was a believer. That is to say, I am persuaded on the basis of Daniel 4 that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. But Daniel wants to tell us a story by coming from the words of Nebuchadnezzar as to how all this came about. Now, can you imagine this for a moment? The most powerful man on earth, who was arrogant and proud, was humbled by God and became a believer and publicly told all those in his kingdom that there is only one true God. It is the God of Daniel, the Most High God. Well, in this chapter, we're going to learn a series of a few things. We're going to see how the Lord teaches Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar is not in control, but the Lord is in control, and God does this by humbling him. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar was blinding, and it was offensive to the Creator of heaven and earth. It was not something that God blinked at, it was something that God hated. And God humbled this man, and in the process taught Nebuchadnezzar and all those looking on that he and he alone is in control. But we also need to be reminded as we look at a chapter like this that this is a lesson that's not only for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a lesson for us. Because pride is also a part of our lives, and we need to learn that God's attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar's pride is the same towards our pride. We're not to read a chapter like this thinking, wow, what an arrogant and prideful man was Nebuchadnezzar. Because in such an assessment, we're actually being very prideful and arrogant ourselves. There are lessons in this chapter for us. So the overarching truth in this passage is simply this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the theme of Daniel 4. Now, this passage unfolds with a stunning narrative. It begins by looking at Nebuchadnezzar's rule. We then go to the second scene, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's ruin. And we end with the final scene, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Well, as Nebuchadnezzar takes time to reflect upon how all this came about, let's begin with that very first point this morning, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And this is seen in the section of verses 4 through to 27. This passage begins with Nebuchadnezzar recounting an occasion in which he was experiencing ease and prosperity in his kingdom. We see that in verse 4. His kingdom was sitting pretty. Everything was going well. The kingdom was experiencing great affluence. The beauty of the kingdom was stunning and amazing. All was going well. But then suddenly, during his rule, when everything was going well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that made him afraid and alarmed. Now, this is going to be a pretty serious dream because this was a brutal man. This was a tough man. Now, this is not the type of guy that would admit very easily to people that he was scared, that he was afraid. But the dream that he had frightened him. He was really scared concerning this dream. Reminiscent of an earlier occasion back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar then summoned all the wise men of his kingdom to interpret this dream. But of course, the greatest of minds in Babylon assembled, and this time Nebuchadnezzar actually told them what the dream was, but they didn't know what it meant. And I think one of the reasons why they didn't guess what it meant this time was because they knew that there was a man in the kingdom who was able to do that. And if they got it wrong and he got it right, off with their heads. So this time they're basically saying, you've told us what the dream is, but you know what? We can't actually tell you what it means. The brightest minds of Babylon, the most educated of men, the most intelligent of people of the time, were unable to discern the meaning of divine truth. God had revealed a vision which contained some prophetic events concerning the future, and these men did not know what it was. Well, of course, Daniel arrives on the scene. He comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar asked him to reveal the interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, Daniel, I know you can do this because inside of you is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer, but he knew that there was something different about Daniel. He knew that dwelling in Daniel was a spirit of set apart gods. Well, the truth is there was the spirit of the one true God in Daniel. But this pagan king knew enough that there was something different about this man. And on the basis of this, King Nebuchadnezzar shared his dream with Daniel. He reminded Daniel that in his dream he saw a tall, strong, and lush tree. And this huge tree, which reached up all the way to the skies, had beautiful leaves and abundant fruit. So sort of imagine this amazing tree. Animals of the field found shade under this tree, and the birds of the sky lodged in its branches. But then in this same dream, as he saw this huge tree, revealing some symbolic language of this huge object, that Nebuchadnezzar is not quite sure what this tree represents, suddenly saw an angel, he calls him a watcher, descend from heaven, and this angel chops down the tree and strips it of all its leaves and its fruit. But there was a stump left in the ground, and a bronze and iron band is put around it. And then he is told that the trunk represented a man who would then think and behave like an animal for 7 periods of time. Now, the purpose of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar was told in verse 17, was that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. Well, that was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar shared with his wise men. It is the dream he shared with Daniel. Now, God, of course, gave Daniel the ability to hear that dream and to interpret what the symbols of that dream represented. But before Daniel jumped in, Daniel was outwardly shocked. And for a period of time, we are told that his thoughts alarmed him because of the seriousness of this dream. Now, that's quite a significant statement. Daniel heard the dream and then by God's means was able to know what it meant, and the meaning of this dream made Daniel alarmed. Because Daniel realized that this dream was about Nebuchadnezzar. And the results of this dream was not good news for him. This was actually a dream in which God is saying, I am going to judge Nebuchadnezzar. That was the meaning of the dream. And the fact that Daniel was alarmed by this showed his concern for this pagan man. He was concerned for this individual who was not a lover of the Lord. This was not a man that was committing himself to the truths of the scriptures. Daniel was concerned for this man's soul. Well, after this, Daniel then respectfully desired that this dream be the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's worst enemies. Daniel proceeds to interpret the dream by stating that the huge tree, Nebuchadnezzar, is symbolic of you. There is this great big tree, and that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar because at that time, he was the greatest leader in the world. And the reason why it was a tall tree with lots of leaves and fruit is that the leaves and the fruit represented the prosperity and the far-reaching influence of his kingdom. Because according to the vision, you could see this tree from far distances. And that was the truth. In ancient Babylon, you could see this kingdom from a far distance. There was the ancient hanging gardens that had been constructed there, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree, the fruit and the lush leaves and the huge branches represents the influence and the flourishing and the prosperity of your kingdom. But then Daniel goes on to say that your kingdom is going to come to an end for some time, because when the angel cuts it down, that represents the fact that your kingdom is going to come to an end temporarily. He goes on to tell him that you're then going to behave like an animal for 7 periods of time. Now, with cross references to Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation, I take the 7 periods of time to represent 7 years. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to act like an animal. Well, this was the interpretation that was given. And Daniel said that this will occur until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, verse 25. But the fact that the stump is left in the ground is an indication that your kingdom will be restored to you. And Daniel then called out to the king and said, "Now, king, repent so that this does not happen. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord, because those who trust in the Lord will do righteousness, that will seek to be pleasing to the Lord. Repent now, king, while there is time." That was Nebuchadnezzar's rule. That's the first scene that we have in Daniel 4. And what's fascinating is we come to the next section, verses 28 to 33, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's ruin. But notice what it says in verses 28 and 29. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon." God gave him 12 months to think about that dream. God gave him 12 months to repent. What does that tell us about our Lord? It tells us that he's gracious. Nebuchadnezzar deserved this to happen immediately, but God gave him a window of opportunity that he was not obliged to give, but out of his own sovereign grace and pleasure, he gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months. But with every day he refused to do what God said, he was heaping more judgment upon his own head. He was going to be held to greater account. Despite Daniel's bold and caring call to repentance, King Nebuchadnezzar perused his kingdom and boasted in all his accomplishments. Have a look at what he said in verse 30. "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" In other words, look how great my kingdom is. This is amazing, and I have done it all. Now, he had been given an alarming dream. Daniel told him the meaning, and the meaning was that you're going to be judged and be ruined, and you're going to act like an animal for 7 years until you acknowledge that God is God, and he gets all the glory. And after 12 months, the king looks at his kingdom and says, "How great am I? How good am I?" Well, we're then told the stunning words of verse 31. "Because while he was uttering the words of pride, a voice from heaven interrupted him by saying, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" Swift and immediate judgment of God. And from that moment, he was then driven from the palace to pasture. And he behaved like an animal for 7 years. His fingernails grew very long, didn't look nice. His hair would have been long and dirty. The water of the sky was falling down and he was eating grass. God had changed his mental condition in which he saw himself as an animal. He thought he was an animal and started living like an animal. Now, going from the palace to the pasture is a very humbling process. But this is what God did to him. This act of judgment, in which God is humbling Nebuchadnezzar, was designed to teach this man that he is not the Most High, but God is the Most High. And could you imagine the people of the kingdom at this time learning this news? Now, there's no surprise that in ancient Babylonian records that they don't talk about their king living like an animal for 7 years. But it is interesting that if you study ancient Babylonian records, that there was a 7-year period where Babylon didn't do any major conquering of other nations. And it was no doubt during that time period that they had put him basically in the backyard of the palace with lots of grass, trying to work out what is going on with our king. Because they respected this man. He was a god to them. He's not dead, but he's acting like a cow. He's eating grass. This is our king. This is embarrassing. We're not going to invade everyone with him at the front of our line. That's not what we're going to do. It's not very intimidating. I can only imagine some of the behind-the-door humor that people were having. Someone might say, I asked King Nebuchadnezzar a question the other day. Did he give you an answer? Well, he's chewing the cud. You know, this is an embarrassing time in the kingdom. Things aren't going very well for the people at this stage. Daniel, what's going on? Well, this is a fulfillment of what God had said. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, and God wanted him to know that he is the Most High that rules heaven and earth. He was given an opportunity to repent, and he didn't. And the judgment of God has come upon him. For seven periods of time, he is going to be acting like a beast in the field. This is the mighty king, the mighty man of Babylon. Well, this now brings us to the final section, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Because at the end of this time, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. His senses had come back to him by God's grace, and he lifted his eyes to heaven. And then his sanity returned and he praised the Most High God, according to verse 34. The Lord then immediately restored to him his sanity and kingdom with greater abundance. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This mighty man realized that he was nothing. And God is everything. And God can do what he wants to do because he is God. He learned that his success was not actually his success. It was by the hand of a sovereign God. Now, what do we learn from such a striking and humbling event in the life of Nebuchadnezzar? Because this is a really fascinating story when you think about it. Well, I offer the following points in conclusion this morning. The first point is this. Daniel 4 teaches us that the Lord is in control of all events and circumstances, and this includes the fact that he is sovereign over all political leaders. It doesn't matter who the individual is, it doesn't matter what political party or person it is, God is sovereign over them and God will one day judge them. And God's attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar is the same towards earthly leaders. All earthly leaders need to be warned and need to know and understand that God hates pride. And one day they will be humbled. If it's in his grace and mercy, they may be humbled now in this life and find forgiveness of their sins. But if they do not repent, they will be humbled in the life to come, where they will stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged forevermore. John Piper notes, quote, "No king, no president, no premier, no Ayatollah can stay the hand of the Lord when he has purposed to do a thing." He goes on to quote two scriptures. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Many are the plans of a mighty man or of a king, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established." He goes on to say, "Therefore, we have strong encouragement to pray for kings and for all in high positions, whether they are believers or not, because our God reigns and none can stay his hand." End quote. Daniel 4 teaches us that God is sovereign over all earthly rulers and leaders. And God's attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar is the same toward them. And they ought to humble themselves before God's mighty hand. But we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for our leaders. Whether they are leaders we approve of or not, we are to bring them before the throne of grace, as the scripture commands us. But this passage not only teaches us what God can do and ultimately will do to all earthly leaders, but this passage also teaches us that we, as God's people, are to walk humbly before the Lord. In verse 37, we read the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. We ought to take warning from Nebuchadnezzar's wise counsel. God is able to humble us, and we as a people ought to be a humble people. We ought to be depending on everything from God for everything. But we also need to remind ourselves before God that our pride in our lives is not always obvious. As I stated at the beginning this morning, our pride can be subtle. It can become so deep-rooted that it goes unnoticed. But the deeper and more unnoticed our pride goes in our personal lives, the more havoc and damage it is going to cause in us and in others. I've got a little small list that I put together this week, and for those who would like a copy, it's found on the table out there. And this small and selective list is a list that I was putting together to try to create a profile of a proud person. Let me read this list to you, because in reading this list, it's my desire that we would look at these things and ask ourselves the question, is this me? Because there are many things I could put in this list that are just so obvious. But there are some other things that we sometimes don't think of. What is a proud person? Number one, a proud person seeks to be satisfied in personal pleasure, possessions or prominence, and not in Christ. Two, a proud person loves to talk about himself or herself a lot. Three, a proud person is often easily offended. Number four, a proud person is often impatient with others. Five, a proud person often thinks they are right. Six, a proud person tends to be anti-authority and independent. Seven, a proud person finds it hard to forgive or to say sorry. Eight, a proud person does not like being corrected. Nine, a proud person complains a lot. 10, a proud person likes being noticed. 11, a proud person is quick to find faults in others. And 12, a proud person does not spend lots of time in prayer. The hardest thing about writing that list was I felt like I was writing a personal biography. But the other thing that troubled me most about writing that list was that when I was writing it, I was thinking of other people and proving how proud I am. We are proud. And pride can be so subtle. I heard a story that someone had told of some individuals who went to an adult Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher taught the story in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee, how they both went to the temple. And you remember the story that the Pharisee was saying, you know, thank you God that I'm not like that tax collector, and it was exposing the pride in that man. And the ironic thing was that as these two individuals were listening to this Sunday school lesson, the man closed in prayer and he prayed, God, thank you that we are not like that Pharisee in that parable. And those two men heard that and thought to themselves, this man is missing the whole point. But then they had to challenge themselves, saying, now we're being the Pharisees. We're judging him in missing the point, saying he doesn't understand. And the point was, pride can be so subtle. And it comes out particularly when we can point out the pride in somebody else. Now, this doesn't mean that we can never call for correction. But what it does remind us of is we have to be so careful. One of the great marks of pride is the fact that when we look at a list of pride is that we do see other people before we see ourselves. I give you this list because it's not an exhaustive one, it is only a sample one, but I give this to you because as we search our hearts, we know that we could make this list go on and on and on. But my call would be that we'd all take time to use this list or one like it to examine our hearts before God and to go through each of these one at a time and confess to God that that's what we do. Confess to him that we do get satisfied by things outside of Christ. Confess to him that we do talk about ourselves too much. Confess to him that we're easily offended, that we're impatient, that we always think we're right, that we're anti-authority, that we find it hard to forgive, that we don't like being corrected, that we complain, that we love being noticed, that we're quick to find faults in others, and that we spend very little time in prayer. Confess these things to God and call them out for what they are. Tell him that this is pride and you hate it. And then we need to forsake these things and glorify our Lord. We need to learn that there is satisfying joy to be had in a humble heart that is satisfied in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist learned the secret to humility when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That was in the context when John's disciples came up to John and said, "Listen, we had a very successful ministry. We had so many people getting baptized. Now Jesus has come on the scene and they're getting more people getting baptized through his ministry." And John's response to that was, "Well, I am the best man at a wedding and I am excited because the bridegroom is here. It is about him. It's not about me. It's not about our ministry, it's about his ministry, and my joy is experienced when he is lifted up and I am brought down." That's a truly humble man. John the Baptist showed that. But the final thing that we should learn from this passage is, in addition to remembering that this passage is a rebuke and a reminder to those who are in positions of authority, it is a reminder for us to be humble. Finally, it should cause us to look to Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, who was almighty and had all the splendor and the glory of heaven, chose to humble himself when he came into this world. He didn't humble himself because he was prideful and arrogant. He laid aside his glory and humbled himself so that he may take upon himself the form of a human being so that he can be a sacrifice to us. And in his humbling of dying at the cross for us, he then became highly exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can find forgiveness of our sins in him. Daniel 4 is an intriguing chapter. It is the account of a pagan king that came to the knowledge of the Almighty God. But the only way he could come to that knowledge was by God humbling him. The challenge for us today is this: one day every human being will be humbled. But we have an opportunity in this life to humble ourselves before God now and experience the joy of lifting Christ up. Because if we don't do that now, we will be humbled in the life to come. And that is eternal. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we could look at and consider this morning from the story of Daniel 4. Father, we pray that by your grace and by your help, that we would be humbled. I do pray this morning that as we do take an opportunity to quieten our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would stir us and convict us of the ugliness of our pride, and help us to know the importance of lifting Christ up. We take this moment of silence, Father, to confess to you our pride and call out to you to lift Christ up in our lives. Father, we thank you that when Jesus Christ is lifted up, that there is nothing more in this world that can satisfy us than that. Help us to draw from Christ and help us to not be afraid to say that we are wrong. Help us not to be afraid to be humble before you and before our fellow brothers and sisters, that we together may lift Christ up. In Jesus' name, amen.